I'm going to try to keep focused tonight and really do verse by verse and see what happens. Can we do that? You think I can? I don't think I can. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Idumea, and Trachonitis, the Licinians, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. That's over in Texas. It's interesting that Bible critics say there is no evidence of a Pontius Pilate. For years, one of the Bible criticism was, there is no evidence. You guys talk about Pontius Pilate. You talk about Pontius Pilate in the scene of Jesus and the passion and all of that. And there was, they claimed there was no evidence that he ever existed until in the last several years, they found a stone in the area of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast that had his name on it. And it dated clear back. The original stone is this evening. It's in a British museum, but a copy of the stone remains in Caesarea today. I've seen it. Luke's account was accurate. God was right and man was wrong. Go figure. Okay? Doesn't happen often, does it? Huh? In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That phrase came into there. By the way, I'm reading out of the New American Standard tonight. Do I keep you guessing? Yeah. I do that as much as I can. Okay. Is the Greek word epi, E-P-I, or upon. God anointed him for service. John was baptizing people. He was preparing them to meet their Messiah. You see, baptism speaks of a changed life. And John was turning the hearts of the people back to God. So baptism speaks of a changed life. We're going to have a baptism in a few weeks. And what baptism really denotes, what it's talking about is, I'm no longer the same. When I put people under the water, what I'm doing is we're signifying death. That's why we put people, you know, we immerse and we put them backwards into the water, signifying death. You put somebody in a casket and you lay them that way and you bury them. It's a watery grave. It's a burial. And I tell people when I baptize them that the old man is dead. And I encourage people when they go into the water to realize that the old man is dead. And I'm going to leave him in that stinking water. And when they come up out of the water, they're new. They're declaring that they have a new life in Christ Jesus. It's a changed life. It's amazing. In the Jewish culture, Jews weren't baptized. Proselytes were. When they would bring somebody in, a Gentile in, and they would convert to Judaism, they were baptized, but Jews were never baptized. John comes on the scene, and he starts preaching a repentance and starts talking about baptism, explaining to them that their lives need to be changed. That's what Christianity is. It's new life. Our lives are changed. I'm no longer what I was. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. A changed life. And that's what John was declaring. He was turning the hearts of the people back to God. And isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Is turning people's hearts back to God. Not to the church. Not to a concept. Not to a system. not to a philosophy, but turning people's hearts back to God. To verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. John recognized this was his mission, to get people back on the right track, to bring down the prideful so that they might receive their Lord. You see, before a king or a prominent person would enter into a city, the people would go out and they would prepare the way. They would get rid of all the garbage and they would clean it up and they would clear it up and they would rake it and they would make it, you know, all ready for the person to come into town. They would fix things up, fill the holes in the road, make the paths straight. And John was getting the people's hearts ready to receive their Messiah. So he began saying to the crowds, verse 7, who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus did not have a real slick advance man to get the people ready for him. You wouldn't want your advance man to tell people that you want to follow you, and your advance man goes out before you and calls everybody snakes, would you? Huh? You bunch of rotten, crawling snakes. You brood of vipers. Incredible. But that's what John did. John was just honest, man. He just shared it the way it was. You see, John is calling them to action, not just to come. Do you understand that? He's calling them to action. I want you to come to God, he says, but coming to God means you're going to do something. Something's going to happen. He's saying being a descendant of Abraham is no ticket to heaven, just as being a Catholic or a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Calvary Chapelite and so on. It's a matter of the heart that's manifested in the life. Fruit. That's what makes a difference. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Notice what took place here. His message brought about conviction upon the people, and they wanted to know what to do. What are we supposed to do? His message cut to their heart, and they wanted to do something. They didn't know what to do. And he would answer and say to them, verse 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. This is not a salvation by works, hear me, but a salvation that works. Do you understand what Christianity is? It's not a salvation by works, it's a salvation that works. In other words, don't be self-centered, help others. That's what John's saying, man. Okay, do something. See somebody that has a thirst, give them something to drink. You see somebody that's hungry, give them some food. Meet their needs. Help others. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, the tax collectors were hated by the people for collecting more tax than they should. See, the Roman government would come into a town. They would pick certain Jewish or whatever colony or whatever nation they were in, but you know, they're in Jerusalem here, so they would pick Jews, and they would hire them to be tax collectors. And they would say to them, from this province, you are to collect for us X amount of dollars. This is what we want from you. Now, the tax collector was able to collect whatever he wanted from whoever he wanted, with the authority of the Roman government behind him, and he was to give the Roman government what they told him he was to collect, but he was able to keep the rest. So if getting from you was worth 10 shekels to meet his obligation. He could get 30 or 40 shekels from you, and the Roman government would be his force behind that, even if he was demanding 40 shekels from you. So they were absolutely hated, despised by the Jews. Wanted nothing to do with them. So John tells them that the evidence for their change in heart will be that they will no longer rip people off, that they would treat people fairly. In other words, you know, okay, you're talking about repentance. You're talking to a tax collector. Here's how you know whether you've repented or not. You change. You do a 180. You go the other direction. That's repentance, church. See, repentance is not just feeling sorry for something that you've been busted and that you're doing, that God's busted you. And you cry and you feel bad because you've been busted, but you keep on doing the same thing. That's not repentance. True repentance, being a Christian, is turning around and going the other direction. I was going this way. God busted me, and I turned around and I went. That's what he's telling each one of these groups. He's telling the tax collectors, this is what you do. You're repenting. This is what you do. You no longer take from the people anything that you're not supposed to take. Look at verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. For the soldiers, he says, treat everybody kindly. Don't abuse them with your power you have over them. Be satisfied in what you have. In other words, don't let your position go to your head. Be fair. Be fair to these people. Be fair to people around you. Now, while all the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he was the Christ. Do you see, do you recognize here how John is speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit? And as he's speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit, lives are being changed. People wanted to know what to do. My problem is that so much today, people aren't wanting to know what to do. They're wanting to find the loopholes so they can do just as little as they possibly can to justify what they're doing. Are you following me? These people, as John spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit, man, they were touched in the heart, and they would go to John and say, John, what are we supposed to do? What do you want us to do? The tax collectors came. The soldiers came. They said, what are we supposed to do? Boy, I absolutely love that. As the word of God went forth, what happened was they had a new hunger for the things of God. Have you found that in your own life? A fresh hunger for the things of God? See, I knew that tonight would be small because of what happened this morning. Because there were hundreds of people left here crying. And I knew that the enemy would do everything that he can to get the people not to respond after the things of God and throw all kinds of obstacles. And I prayed all day because I knew that was going to happen. Lord, they're going to be okay. All right, I'm trusting that. But are you following what I'm saying? Every time there's a spiritual victory, there is a spiritual attack. And we don't understand that. We don't understand we have to put on the full armor of God. And when there's victory won, you need to understand that all hell is going to break loose and try to rip you off. Because I know that this morning God created spiritual hunger in hundreds of people's lives. He's going to fulfill that because we're not going to give up in prayer. And you're not going to, we took the stacks of cards. We have, I don't know, about 900 cards or something this morning that people filled out, that many people, and nailed them to the crosses. Okay. And we're going to take those. We're not going to read them. You didn't sign them anyway, so don't worry about it. We're not going to analyze your handwriting. But the staff is going to take those cards and pray over them all week, man. And we're going to lay hands on them and pray over them. And that the commitments that were made, the decisions when people were literally on their own, nailing that nail into the cross and nailing that, they made commitments. They, Jesus, I realize it was my sin that nailed you to the cross. Jesus, here are my sins that I want to leave at this cross and not ever walk in again. We're going to pray that there's victory in those areas. So I'm not surprised with what's here tonight. I'm not surprised with who's here tonight. But are you following me? Because there is such spiritual battle every time there's a victory, man. And you need to understand that. You will never get to the place where you have arrived and you're going to walk in victory all the time. Well, I finally got over that hurdle, and now look out, devil, here I come. It ain't going to happen, man. We're going to see that in a few minutes about how he tempts and what he does. But be aware. Be aware, he never gives up. You can have victory, but he's coming back. And he never gives up, man. Spiritual battle. Verse 16, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Notice this, John didn't exalt himself, but he exalted Jesus who was to come. Here is the promise of the overflowing Spirit of God in our lives. For those who receive him, and the fire of judgment for those that don't. He will divide the true from the false, the wheat from the chaff. He will do that. And verse 19, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Herod got his brother Philip's wife to leave her husband and marry him. John absolutely blasted him for his wickedness. Now Herod and the new wife Herodias, because of this, didn't like John. Arrested him, put him in prison. And I was reading that and I thought, oh dear Lord, let us have the mentality of John the Baptist. Let us never stop, every one of us in this room, everybody hearing my voice right now, man, let us never stop telling the truth regardless of the consequences. Did you hear me? Let us continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its power, in all of it, everything that it says. No matter what the reaction will be, no matter what people's response will be, we cannot stop sharing the truth. In our society, do you understand what's happened to the church? One of the things that's happened to the church? Do you understand the church has become, by and large, simply a reflection of our society? That we begin to look more and more like the world? Our conversations are more and more like the world's. Our entertainment is more and more like the world's. We do things in the church today. We allow things in the church today that 10 years ago, we'd have been up in arms. 20 years ago, we'd have been shocked. Well, it's accepted in society, and pretty soon the church just begins to reflect the world. Do you understand, guys? We are not to reflect the world. We are to speak prophetically into the world. And when I say speaking prophetically, I don't mean standing on the street corner and say, thus says the Lord. I mean speaking prophetically in the world means that I am to live a life that speaks what Jesus Christ is all about. Everywhere I go, every place I am, everything I do needs to reflect Jesus Christ. His attitude, his opinions, his perspective should shine through each one of our lives. That wasn't bad. Let me try it again. His life, his attitude, his perspective should show forth through all of our lives.
Amen.
That's better. Okay. Speaking prophetically into the world, God's perspective, instead of reflecting the world's perspective. Am I making sense with that at all? Because we do that. But that's not what it's all about, man. It's not time to be silent. We need to let our light shine in a world of darkness. Because I'll tell you what, man, we're in a world of darkness right now. And the only light in this world is the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't know why he's chosen exclusively in these days to work through the church, to work through his people. The church is not the building, it's you, it's me. And he's chosen to exclusively work through us, through the body of Christ, wherever the body is. And that's the light in the world. And we need to speak into this world of darkness the truth of Jesus Christ, whatever that costs you, whatever that means. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Luke is the only gospel who says anything about Jesus praying here. Why? Because Luke shows us the humanity of Jesus, his human side, and he needed to pray right now. And once again, we see the Trinity spoken of, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God manifested in three distinct persons. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. But in his baptism, he was identifying with us, sinful men, and showing us our need to be transformed, empowered for serving. And as we're obedient to the Lord, I believe he tells us that we have pleased him. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Don't you have that sometimes? Just his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And you just have that impression, that not impression, you have that assurance that everything's okay. And you just know the Lord is speaking to you, "I'm proud of you. But Lord, I've made such a mess. I'm proud of you. You're my child. I'm proud of you." I'll tell you, man, I can take on the world when that happens. And that's what's happening. Verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Keep in mind that the priest could begin their service at the age of 30, according to Numbers chapter 4. So Jesus was at the age of maturity for his ministry to begin. Wasn't coincidentally started his ministry at 30. All right? That was the age when a priest would become a full-fledged priest. Verses 24 to 38, we won't read those tonight. You have a genealogy here and in Matthew chapter 1. You will find that after David, you know, up to David they're the same, but after David they differ. Why? Because Matthew gives us the genealogy or lineage of Jesus through his stepfather, Joseph, the legal line by adoption. Luke, on the other hand, gives us the genealogy or lineage of Jesus through his mother, Mary, Jesus' bloodline to David. One point before I move into chapter 4. I'm not going to deal with the genealogy tonight. We did it in great detail in Matthew. But one point, Luke takes us all the way back to Adam, while Matthew takes us to Abraham. Why? Because Luke is showing us the humanity of Jesus. And he takes us back to the first man, Adam. While Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So he takes us to the father of the Jews, Abraham. I like this thought. A Bible translator to a distant tribe saved the genealogies for the last because he kind of thought that them the least important part of the Gospels. But when he finally finished them, as he was translating for this tribe, he finally finished them last of all. The tribesmen were absolutely astounded. And they said to the translator, "You mean to tell us that Jesus was a real person? Huh? With real ancestors? We had no idea." I like that, don't you? His humanity. He was a real person with real ancestors. Totally God, but also totally man. So important that we understand that. Move over to chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Jesus is not only empowered by the Holy Spirit, but he is also led by the Holy Spirit. That is so important for us to understand. We just don't want to be empowered. We pray, we sing songs about, you know, empowering us and fill me, Jesus, and all of this stuff. And Holy Spirit, thou art welcome. And, you know, we want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it's beyond empowering. It has to do with leading. Allow the Holy Spirit to direct your life. Do you do that? Do you wait for his leading, or do you just ask him to fix stuff after you make the mistakes? Huh? I do that. But ask for his leading. I've shared this before, but you know, I learned a long time ago that, you know, I usually come down here in the morning and, you know, when I get here, I go up to my office and I spend some time in prayer by myself. And I pray at home with my wife, and then we come and pray with the staff usually, and then I go pray by myself in the morning. I used to do all my praying at night. I found a couple of things with that. You can pray whenever you want to. But when I would pray at night, I usually find myself falling asleep. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Oh, God, give me a rest. Thank you so much, Jesus. But I also found myself praying after the fact. Oh, Jesus, you know the mess I made today? Huh? You know the things I didn't do? You know that phone? You know how I reacted? You know that anger thing? You know, and fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it. I discovered when I pray in the morning, I'm praying ahead of the fact. Jesus, I give you this day. I want you to lead me. Bring people into my life I'm supposed to talk to. Bring ministry that I'm supposed to be involved in. Let people call that I'm supposed to share with. God, I want you to lead me. Holy Spirit, I give you access to do that. And then I'm able to pray at night and say, oh, thank you, Jesus. Still made a lot of mistakes today, but I asked you at the beginning, so take care of them, okay? Are you following me? Learn to walk in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Learn what it means to walk in the Spirit, man. What does that mean? It means to walk in peace. Walk in the peace of God, man. People ask me all the time, how do I know God's will? I want to know. I have this decision, Pastor John, I don't know what to do. Tell me what decision to make. Well, I can't do that. But I can tell you this. I can tell you that the Bible says to allow the peace of God to rule and reign your hearts by Christ Jesus. So I pray and seek God, and then I go where the peace is. If there's no peace, I'm not doing it, man. If there's turmoil, confusion, then I'm not going there, man, right now. I'm going to remain where the peace is. You can just be off a little bit. These satellites that they, you know, shoot off into space, man. that one of those satellites is off just a hair when it takes off, man. By the time it's supposed to get where it's supposed to be going, it's going to be totally off course. And they have to check back all of the time. They have to check back to the direction to go. I keep checking back by peace. Where's the peace of God? But allow the peace of God to rule and reign in my heart by Christ Jesus. I'm going to walk where it's peaceful. You know. So allow him to lead your life. The wilderness of Judea is very barren. It's desert. There's rocky places. And Jesus is there fasting for 40 days. He'd reached the point where he was hungry again. You see, after around 5 days of fasting, your craving for food dissipates. Okay. You're hungry for about the first 5 days, and then after about 5 days, that hunger kind of dissipates for a while. Now, once your hunger returns, about 40 days for Jesus, his body is telling him that he is starving to death and he really needs to eat. So when the hunger comes back, for some it won't be 40 days. And you really need to eat. Let me just say this. I had a friend of mine that decided he was going to fast for 40 days. He was going to follow Jesus. The Lord he showed him he was hungry after about 20 some odd days or something. He rejected that and fasted for 40 days, then went beyond 40 days. And he was never the same. It affected his mind. You know what I'm talking about, eh? It affected his mind. He was never the same. God has made our bodies in certain ways. And there are times we need to fast. You know, and not eating for 5-6 days, and that's probably okay for most people, and that's fine, and hunger goes away, you know, but when it comes back again, your body's telling you, you need to eat. Listen to your body. Not all the times listen to your body, because some of your body's telling you need to eat about every 15 minutes. Yeah. There is a little balance there, man. And the devil said to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Notice that Jesus is hungry. His body has moved into a time of starvation. He's vulnerable. And here comes Satan to tempt him how? With food. The lust of the flesh. Satisfying the body appetite. Food was not wrong, but Satan was tempting Jesus to let those bodily appetites control his life. Food is not wrong, except when any of our bodily appetites control our lives. There are times, what I use fasting for is there are times when I just need to tell my body, body, you're not in control. My spirit's in control, and my body keeps fighting. He says, wait a minute, no, spirit's not in control, watch this. You know, you need to eat. Driving down the street, my body says, hot fudge sundae. There's a Baskin Robbins. Now I have a choice to make. Do I obey my body? Say, okay, you know, or just, no, I'm not going to do that. Then my body, when I just drive on by, my body says, okay for you. I'm going to give you a headache. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're going to have such a craving for hot fudge sundaes, you won't be able to sleep tonight. So there are times that I need to fast. And by fasting, I'm telling my body, body, the spirit's in charge. The world says body, soul, and spirit. We say spirit, soul, and body because it's not the body in charge. It's the spirit. So there are times when we kind of need to take control and say, wait a minute, you know. Now here's the temptation. Now what did Jesus do with it? Let's read on. Okay, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Jesus counters this temptation by Satan with the word of God, quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. You see, the physical life is not to control us, to be fed, but the spiritual life is to be in control. And it does need to be fed. And the spiritual life is fed only through reading and applying the Word of God to our lives. When our bodies get hungry, we feed it. Some of you are sitting here tonight, I wish he'd hurry. Because he's talked about food. I'm hungry. And we'll do anything. Have you ever noticed your kids never tell you they're hungry? They're always what? Starving. Yeah, have you noticed that? We do the same thing. Gotta go eat, I'm starving. You haven't eaten for about 45 minutes. I'm starving, Ma. Give me a break. I don't know how to say this. We talk a lot about reading the Word. We talk, I mean, I'm doing everything that I can. We're doing everything that we can to get you to read the one-year Bible, to read through the Bible every year, you know, but the other side of that, guys, is not just reading the Word, but applying the Word. So what I attempt to do in my studies is to somehow teach us how the Word is applicable. So I try to take the same words that you're reading, the same chapters, and somehow make them applicable to our lives. I don't want to just give you information. When God called us into this ministry, what, 130 years ago? How long has it been? About that. Okay. One of the things that I wrestled with God about, I was raised in church. And what I didn't like about church was that every time I would go, I was told what a sinner I was. They were right. I was told how rotten I was. True. I was told what a miserable failure I was. On target again. They would have me come forward. I would go down and get saved. I would go down and repent. I would go down and tarry at the altar. I would do all of that stuff time after time after time. Nobody ever told me what to do. They just told me to repent and stop it. Okay, I'll be back Wednesday and do it again. Huh? And when the Lord began to lead us into doing this thing, as much as we were fighting it, one of the things I wrestled with, Lord, if I'm going to be teaching, Lord, it has to be applicational. It has to be sharing with people how to apply this Word. And I did that for several years, and then for several years, all of a sudden I found myself dispensing information. Just sharing all of these things about the chapters that we're going through. And talking about this guy and that thing and this historical fact and all of that. And we're doing some of that, and that's okay. But I found myself dispensing a whole lot of stuff. Whole lot of information. And I've shared this with you when I had my heart surgery. It's been 10 years ago now. Praise God. When I was recuperating from that, recovering from that, the Lord just confronted me. And he said, son, can we talk? Well, I was laying in bed. What else am I going to do? Yes. Like he gives you an option, right? Can we talk? Sure, we can talk. And he just kind of laid on my heart. He just said, you know, I want to tell you, son, that you've been dispensing information. You've been giving out so much stuff to people for such a long time. And I said, I'm glad you noticed. I appreciate that you've noticed that. He says, but that's not what I called you to do. I said, what? I study a lot. I glean whatever I can. I was priding myself on the studies that I was doing. I was on the radio. I was doing all kinds of stuff. We'd, you know, phone calls and letters and whoa, that was so deep. What did he say? Don't know, but it was really deep. Must have been deep because I didn't understand it. Well, they didn't understand. I didn't understand it either, you know, but just throwing out information. And the Lord said, I didn't call you to do that. I called you to do one thing, son, and that's this, to give my life away to people, to make my life real to people. That's what I've called you to do, not to dispense information. And he said, unless what you're sharing, you're living, and it's part of your life, you're killing people with what you're telling them. Whoa. 10 years ago, I made a fresh decision that if he would give me the chance to teach and share again, that I would go back to giving his life away. It's not that I'm not teaching the Bible. We're going verse by verse through the Word, man. But you need to understand it's the life of Jesus. Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. This is not ink on paper. This is the living Word of God. And it's alive, sharper than a double-edged sword. Able to divide the soul from the spirit and the bone from the marrow. It is powerful. And it applies to our lives. So we need to understand that, man. That our spirit needs to be fed. And what it's fed is the Word of God. So we need to read it and, secondly, apply it. There isn't a time that we would come here that we shouldn't be asking, Jesus, show me things tonight that I can apply in my life. Show me. I can get excited about this. Almost did. Did you notice that? Wasn't a twitch. I almost got excited there for a minute, man. Too old for that. Settle down, Chuck. But are you following me? Well, if not, nothing else I could say can convince you, but that's... The whole secret of conflict, the whole secret in conflict is to use the Word of God rightly. That's what Jesus did. Look at verse 5. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all the domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. When was all this authority given to Satan? In the Garden of Eden, when Adam gave to Satan what God had given to him, dominion over the earth. And the reason that I can say that Satan has this authority is that Jesus doesn't challenge him on it. When he says this to Jesus, Jesus doesn't challenge him. Now, this speaks of the lust of the eyes as Satan offers Jesus all the glorious kingdoms of the world. I got to speed this up a little bit. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus once again counters the temptation of Satan by quoting the Word of God, this time out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I find it, as I read that, I've never seen this before, I found it interesting that Jesus used the same words he spoke to Peter, get behind me, Satan, when Peter told him that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to die. Why? Very simple. Because both Satan and Peter were telling Jesus he wouldn't have to go to the cross. And if he didn't go to the cross, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Am I right? Again, the cross. The cross, the crux of Christianity. If he didn't go there, we wouldn't know Jesus tonight, man. Verse 9. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Don't miss the challenge. He's saying to Jesus, who has just defeated him twice by using scriptures, he is saying, if you really trust God, if you really trust his word, then throw yourself down from the top of this pinnacle to the valley below, maybe some 400 feet, and God will protect you like his word says. Prove that you trust God's word. Keep your finger there and turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This last temptation focuses on the pride of life. Jump for your life, he says, and prove that you trust God and trust his word, and the people will follow you. So we've seen in these three temptations what we've just read in 1 John chapter 2. Those are the three temptations, the same three ways that you and I will always be tempted. Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan twisted, we don't have time tonight to go into it, but Satan twisted and misquoted scripture here. And there are many today who buy into his lies, many Christians. Why? Because so many people do not know the full counsel of God's word, and they don't know how to rightly divide or extract the truths of God from his word, and that's what we're required to do. Still keep your finger there and turn over to 2 Timothy. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Pick it up at verse 15. This is Paul writing to his young convert who is now pastoring a church in Ephesus. Begin with verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul warned Timothy, speak the truth no matter what. Rightly divide the word of God. Don't be ashamed. Look at verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Satan was defeated by Jesus as he used the word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Church, to stand strong in the things of God, we have to do the same. With these two resources in our lives, we can have the victory. And please understand this. I said it before a few minutes ago. I'm going to say it again now because it works here. You need to understand Satan never gives up. He may leave you for a time, but he's going to return when your defenses are down. When you think you're strong, you are truly the weakest. Do you understand that? He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. When you think you're the strongest, that's when you're the weakest. Why? Because you're relying upon your flesh instead of the Spirit of God. When you know you're weak and you're relying upon God and his Holy Spirit, then you're the strongest. Verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Notice that Jesus continued to walk in the power of the Spirit. Jesus would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, read from the scriptures, and then taught the people out of the scriptures. Why so many pastors have departed from this example of reading and teaching the Word of God, I do not understand, but it's so sad. Isn't that what Jesus did? He would go in the synagogue, pick up the scriptures, teach the scriptures. You know. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written. So Jesus now returns to Nazareth, the place where he grew up. He enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He reads and teaches the people the word of God. On this day, Jesus is handed a scroll. It's a scroll from Isaiah. Was no accident. Jesus opens the scroll and he begins to read. Look at verse 18. He's reading from Isaiah here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable, the favorable year of the Lord. So he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. God has placed upon this Messiah, the anointed one, this work. This is what he placed upon him. First of all, to preach the gospel of the poor. That is, the Messiah is going to bring good news to those who are spiritually impoverished. That was me. That was you. Or were you spiritually bankrupt? Jesus came to preach to us. He's to heal the brokenhearted, or to bring good news to those whose hearts are broken over their sinful condition. It's just not, oh, poor somebody has a broken heart over lost love. He's there to, that isn't what it's talking about. He's there to heal those whose hearts are broken over their sin. He's to proclaim liberty to the captives, or to set us free from the sin that has captivated us or enslaved us. He's to bring recovery of sight to the blind, or to open our eyes to the blindness that sin has brought upon our lives. He's just set at liberty those who are oppressed by sin, setting us free from sin's oppression. Is that good news? Sin is oppressing. And he has come to set us free from the oppression of sin. He is bringing to us a period of time where the grace and mercy of God abounds to sinful man. As Jesus finished these words, everybody looked upon him with great anticipation of what he was going to teach them out of this text. What did it mean? And Jesus said, today you have, these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, how do they respond? Let's read on. Look at verse 22. And they were speaking well of him and wondering all the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Nahum. Jesus didn't do miracles just to do miracles, but he used them to authenticate his ministry, his teaching. Jesus is pointing to the fact they won't be interested in his teaching, just his miracles that he's doing in places like Capernaum. They wanted to be entertained. Do we see that today? People just wanting to be entertained in the church? You bet we do, man. People running here and there for that miracle show, for this person who can make a leg grow, for that person who can increase your money. And in the end, all of these people are starving to death, spiritually speaking. The word of God is not part of their diet, or if it is, it's only a snack. We have to look up one more. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go there real quick. You have to see this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2. Preach the word. Again, writing to his young convert pastoring a church in Ephesus. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, no matter what the people want, give them what they need, the word of God. We'll see this over and over and over again in the ministry of Jesus, where he's feeding them and not entertaining them. And think about it. Would you let a small child dictate what kind of food he wants? Of course not. Chances are it wouldn't be healthy. So as parents, we give our children food that we will know will help them grow. And as a pastor, I guess I do the same. I don't allow people to dictate to me what I do, but I teach the word of God. It may not be what people want, but it will be what they need. I'm absolutely confident of that. And I will continue to do that. But in these last days, people are going to be running around wanting to hear what they want to hear. Things that'll make them satisfied. Things that'll just kind of tickle their ears and say, oh, that's really cute. That's great. But Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you preach the word. You tell the truth. You don't vacillate. Man, that's what we've been called to do. Oh, we got to finish. I'm sorry. Verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I've never had that kind of response to a sermon. At least not everyone in the church at the same time. Usually everyone at some point or another. But, you know, I think St. Augustine said it best. They love the truth when it enlightens them, but hate it when it accuses them. Don't you like that? They love the truth when it enlightens them, but they hate it when it accuses them. People today are no different. They want to hear those gracious words of Jesus, which are rich and deep, but when anything is said that exposes their sin in their heart and they're accountable, they don't want to hear that. There are churches today where you can't use words that are judgmental. You can't say sin because it's a dirty word. It is. Look at the prophets. Did they hold back or speak the words of God fully, completely telling it like it is? We need to do the same thing. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Well, if you want to know all this stuff, you have to see me privately. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's interesting to me. It says in verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. That was not kosher. He was not allowed in the synagogue. What was this man doing in the synagogue? He was not allowed to be there. Well, there was probably no light in the synagogue to expose his darkness. Are you following me? There are churches where people can go all of the time and feel comfortable because there's no light to expose the sin. God help us that that doesn't happen here. God help us that we are never comfortable with the sin in our lives. God, help us that when we gather together or when we're by ourselves or when we're in the Word or when we're on our knees, we're allowing the Spirit of God to reveal sin so we can confess it and walk away. I've been pastoring this church for an awful long time, and you're saying you've been teaching for an awful long time too tonight. Okay. Well, that's your problem. I have no place to go. My prayer is, I've noticed around here in 30 years that not many people come here and stay here very long without getting saved. Because if they don't give their life to Jesus, they leave. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I was never called to build a big church. I was never called to build an organization. I was called to rightly divide the Word of God. And the Word of God divides. And I don't know how anybody could come here month after month. Most people come here for a few weeks. And if they don't make a commitment to Jesus, you don't see them a lot anymore. Okay, I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's the truth. I don't want like this synagogue where they didn't even know this man was there. He wasn't supposed to be. God, expose our sin. Do you know, I pray, I got to stop. Can you read the rest of the chapter yourself? There's some good notes I have on that. I have some things in my mind that are really good, but I got to stop. Do you know one of the things that I pray about this church? I pray that God will continue to expose sin in this church, in the life of this church. Psalm 1 says that sin cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. And maybe you don't like that, but that's my prayer. That if there's sin in our midst, reveal it. Not to destroy, but to heal. Now, I know the Bible teaches let the wheat grow with the chaff, and we do that. We don't walk around and, you know, try to, okay, you know, you're try to, that's God's problem, man. We all grow up together. Some's wheat, some's chaff, and God's going to take care of that. But my prayer is that God would reveal sin so that we can be healed and grow and be the men and women that God has called us to be. And do you realize that every time you're here for a Bible study, you read, you're responsible for everything that you're hearing? To walk it out and apply it in your life. See, I'm not playing games, man. I'm not trying to please anybody with my studies. I'm just trying to teach the Word of God to the best of my ability. And I made a commitment to Him 10 years ago, and I've tried to stick to that. And that commitment is that every time I teach, I'm going to share like this is the last chance I have to talk to you, man. That you may never hear my voice again. And I want to know, I want to make sure that I laid it out as clear as I can about whatever the chapters are, whatever the verses are that we're covering. Because the rapture could happen. You could die. I could die. You could say, I don't want to listen to that guy again. You may never hear me again, but I want to make sure this is my last chance to talk to you, that you know what the Word of God says, and you know what Jesus says, you know that He loves you, and that you know He's calling you to commitment to walk in obedience to Him. And I do my best to possibly do that in each of our lives. And I never finish a chapter. Let's stand. Let's stand. Jesus.